Our text this Lord's Day is from Daniel chapter 9. Verses 1 through 19. Daniel 9, 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet may we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Our prayers reveal very much about our view of God and our understanding of the God to whom we pray. Reveal very much about our faith in Jesus Christ. Our prayers reveal very much about our love for God. The fervency of our prayers, or the lack of fervency in our prayers, will tell us whether we are just going through the motions of praying unto God, just uttering the words, or whether we have a living and vital relationship and communion with the one true living God. Our prayers, dear ones, reveal whether our God, in our estimation, is great or small. Whether he is our heavenly Santa Claus or whether he is our heavenly Father. Whether he is absolutely holy or whether he is just common and ordinary. Whether he is near us or whether he's a million miles away from us. What, dear ones, do your prayers reveal about your relationship to the God you profess to be your God? You see, prayer is essentially communing with our great Lord and Savior. Fellowship with the living God. To be a distant stranger in prayer is to be a distant stranger to God. To be a close disciple in prayer is to walk in close communion with God. You can't have one without the other. If God in his word, by way of analogy, if God in his word are our air that give us life, then prayer, dear ones, is the appointed means by which we breathe in and breathe out that life. The Lord Jesus, you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, has given us a model prayer to use in approaching him. But we also have model prayers given to us throughout Scripture. And one of those model prayers is given to us here, which we've just read in Daniel chapter 9, which we will, by God's grace, be considering over the next week or two, maybe three, however long it takes us to work through this prayer. so easy simply to pass over. It's just to pass it over and say, well, this was Daniel's prayer, and to move on to something more important. No, dear ones, there's nothing more important than for us to spend the time to go through this prayer. If God is important to us, prayer will be important to us. I've broken down Daniel's prayer that he offers to the Lord here into six parts. Those six parts, again, I'm not sure how long it will take for us to get through these six parts, but I know that I planned in getting through two of them today. These are the six parts. Number one, Daniel exalted God. Secondly, Daniel confessed sin. Thirdly, Daniel was ashamed of sin. Fourth, Daniel hoped in God's mercy. Fifth, Daniel did not justify or excuse his sin. And then finally, Daniel pled with God. He finally gets to his petitions. He finally gets to his requests at the very end. But all that occurs in his prayer, we want to look at before he actually gets to the petitions that he offers unto the Lord. So let us begin looking at this prayer that is effectual and avails much in the sight of God as a model prayer for ourselves. First of all, Daniel exalted God. In verses 1 through 4, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. As we have moved from two visions, vision in Daniel 7 and the vision in Daniel 8, which both speak of two arch enemies of God's people, in Daniel 7, the papal Antichrist, and in Daniel 8, Antiochus Epiphanes. In both of these cases, the Lord, however, gave certain hope that God's people would not be destroyed by these enemies, that God would be there through his Christ, through his King, he would overcome these enemies. In Daniel chapter 9, then, God gives to Daniel, beginning with verse 24, a most amazing prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So the Messiah in the vision in Daniel 7 and in the vision of Daniel 8 is talking about enemies. It does refer to the fact that the Lord through his Christ will conquer, will destroy them. But now we see the coming of that Messiah toward the end of this chapter. Messiah the Prince. Jesus Christ, his first coming. And his first coming is bringing salvation to his people. You see, Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a political kingdom. It is not a kingdom where we have kings and rulers who are placed into power and who are dethroned. Jesus Christ is king and reigns now and for all eternity. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. No one replaces Christ and his kingdom. But he conquers nations. He conquers people by way of changing their heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he, again, gave full realization of in his first coming. And that we will see as we get to that portion of Daniel chapter 9. As we consider what is stated here in these first four verses of Daniel chapter 9, first note what historical circumstances led Daniel to humble himself in calling upon the Lord in prayer. In verse 1, Babylon has now conquered, or been conquered rather, by the Medes and the Persians. For it is Darius the Mede that is now ruling over the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, it states in verse 1. This Darius the Mede, as we noted in a previous sermon, was likely a subordinate ruler under Cyrus. Cyrus was the ruler of the entire empire, but it would appear that Darius was a particular subordinate king who reigned over Babylon and reigned over those areas and territories that at one time belonged unto Babylon. Notice that it says that he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In other words, he was placed into power by someone over him, which would, again, I would submit to you be Cyrus. Xenophon, the Greek historian, called this man who was appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon, his name was Gorbyrus. The scripture here calls him Darius. This Ahasuerus that is spoken of here being the father of Darius is not the same Ahasuerus that is mentioned in the book of Esther. That Ahasuerus was a Persian. This Ahasuerus is a Mede. And so though they have the same name, they're not the same person. We continue in verse 2. We see that Daniel had been studying books of the Bible that he had access to, scripture that he had access to, even there in the Persian Empire, previously in the Babylonian Empire, now in the Persian Empire. And he had come to a portion of scripture in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And there it spoke of, in Jeremiah 25:12, that there would be 70 years of desolations that would be brought upon Jerusalem before God's people would return and would be restored back to their land in Judah and in Jerusalem, and to restore the temple of God. Well, as Jeremiah, or as Daniel is studying Jeremiah, he realizes that the fulfillment of that 70-year period of time is upon them. It is soon to happen, because the first deportation under Nebuchadnezzar of the Jews into Babylonian captivity occurred in 606 to 605 BC. The first year of Darius here is in 538 to 537. So this is very near to the time in which the desolations are to come to an end and the people of God are to be returned to Jerusalem. And so in anticipation and fulfillment of that prophecy, which the Lord had already promised, Daniel humbled himself before the Lord and called upon the Lord to bring about, therefore, the restoration of the land, the city, and the temple, as he had promised to do, and which is actually realized in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and is also spoken of in the prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah. Just as Daniel's effectual prayer here was based upon God's word, in other words, he was studying God's word when he saw that the 70-year period of desolation had nearly come to an end. And so as he saw this in God's word, he resorts to prayer. And so likewise, dear ones, our prayers should be filled with our knowledge and understanding of God's word. We should not be coming to prayer as those who have no knowledge of what God says in his word. The more that we understand his word, as the more that Jeremiah understood his word, he was able to, and the more that Daniel understood what Jeremiah had written, the more that Daniel was able to pray accordingly, according to what God had promised. Likewise, the more we understand about God and his word, we'll be able to pray in a way that brings God glory, that exalts him, that prays according to his will. See, our knowledge of God's word is not an end in itself, but our knowledge of God's word should send us to Jesus Christ to glorify him. And our prayers should then send us back to God's word. You see, it's as if it's a dialogue. God speaks to us in his word. We speak to him through our prayers. And there's this dialogue that goes on and on in the Christian life. And that's so important. We can't, again, we don't have one without the other. We need both God's word and then prayer. That dialogue. That's a relationship. That's fellowship. Sometimes, again, as Christians, we're tempted to simply focus on one or the other. But no, God calls us to remember we need his word, but we also need to communicate in prayer. We need to respond in prayer. Daniel does not here jump immediately into his urgent petitions. Those occur at the end of his prayer. Even though these petitions that he is about to present to the Lord are consistent and agreeable to his word, he doesn't immediately jump into those petitions. You see, there was something in prayer that was even more important than Daniel's serious petitions and appeals to the Lord to restore and to bring reformation to God's people. Something more important. And that was exalting the greatness of the Most High God. Dear friends, if our prayers don't begin with the greatness of the Most High God and simply jump to what we want, what we're asking for, even if it's agreeable to God's will, we have skipped over that which is most important, to glorify him. That's where our prayers should begin, not with our needs, but with him who supplies all our needs. That's where faith arises within us. It's where hope arises within us, by declaring how great and glorious our God is. If he's just like one of us, what do we have to believe? What do we have to hope in if he's just like one of us? But because he's not, because he is unlike us, because he is infinite and eternal and glorious and majestic, we have every reason to believe and to hope in him. The fasting here that we read of in verse 3, sackcloth and ashes, we're not to understand these as meritorious, as earning something on the part of Daniel before God. That wasn't why Daniel fasted, put on sackcloth or ashes. They are means that Daniel took, steps that Daniel took to set his face upon the Lord God. He was basically, in taking these steps, humbling himself so that he could exalt God and glorify God. These ancient customs that God's people did use remind Daniel that he's absolutely weak. That's what the fasting illustrated. His weakness. The sackcloth, taking off his normal clothing, probably because he was an official in the government, his official clothing, taking that off, he placed upon himself sackcloth, not something that is comfortable or pleasant, showing how lowly he was before God. And then ashes to ashes, showing his mortality. And so in doing this, he was showing his weakness, but he was also demonstrating God's might. He was showing his lowliness, but he was showing how great God is. And he was showing that he is mortal, but God is eternal. Notice in verse 4, Daniel says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great." Let's stop there. The great. God is great. We're small, but he is great. In fact, he is infinitely great. There are no boundaries, there are no limitations upon God. There's no boundaries or limitations in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, or truth. There is nothing that God cannot do. If he spoke into existence by the word of his power, this universe, if he created man, if he upholds moment by moment everything in this universe so that it does not collapse and crash, then, dear ones, there's nothing that we can ask or think that is beyond his power. Nothing beyond his power. Now, it may not be his will, but it's not beyond his power. It may not be the right time, but it's not beyond his power. It may not be what is best for us right now, though we think it would be. He may not, being all wise, believe that it is or think that it is best for us. Therefore, it does not give to us what we have asked. But what we need to understand, dear ones, it is not above and beyond his greatness. God is great. It is not above and beyond his power to perform. Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Above all that we ask or think. And I want you to understand, dear ones, God always answers the prayers of his beloved children that come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. It may be a yes, it may be a no, or it may be a wait, but he always answers our prayers. And we can be absolutely assured that he will only ever give to us what is good for us at that particular time. Never give to us that which is intended to destroy us, to crush us, to send us into oblivion, into a state of hopelessness and despair. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" And so what we have given to us or not given to us is because God is good. Not because he's evil, not because he's cruel, but because he's good. Whether it's a yes or no or a wait, it's because God is good. And he always gives to us that which is good, or withholds that from us because he is good. Let us, in declaring in prayer and in our thoughts and worship that God is great, as did Daniel, let us therefore not limit God as Israel limited God in the wilderness. You'll remember in Psalm 78, verse 19, "Yea, they," that is Israel, "spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" There were millions of them there in the wilderness, and they limited God. And in verse 41 of that same chapter, it says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." They drew boundaries around what God could do. God can't provide for us in the wilderness. God can't take care of us now. There are too many of us, and there's nothing out there to feed millions of people. There's no water. There's no food. There are no gardens. There are not sufficient beasts to feed us all. But that was no limitation to God himself, because he provided for his people even in the wilderness. God is great. He can do all his holy will. Next, we learn God is dreadful. Daniel 9, verse 4. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God." You see, God is to be feared. He is to be revered as our Creator, as our Savior, and as our Lord. Solomon, the wisest mere man that ever lived, to whom God gave that wisdom, says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And says in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. For the child of God, that's not a slavish fear. It's not a fear of bondage and just waiting for the axe to drop. It's not a slavish fear, but it's a holy fear of God that takes God seriously. Takes God seriously in his warnings, and takes God seriously in his comforts and in his mercies and his promises. Takes God seriously. You see, what prevails so often today amongst those who profess to be Christians is a very flippant, irreverent view of worship, which reflects a very small God. A very small God, one like ourselves, basically. And yet he is the one who holds life and death in his hands. He is not to be taken lightly. He is not to be taken casually. He is not one common and ordinary. He is exalted. He is to be feared. He is the dreadful God. So often it seems as though we're trying to bring God down to be so much like one of us that he's just like one of the guys. And we can talk to him as we talk to one of the guys. Dear ones, the Lord does condescend unto us to rescue and save us. But he is God, the eternal God. It is to be irreverent to treat him anything less than the majestic and glorious God that he is, who is to be feared. God is love, absolutely. God is love, but God is also absolutely holy. God mercifully saves sinners, but he also righteously judges those who will not turn to his mercy. Dear ones, we have to understand that that is why worship of the one true living God is not a game. It's not a game that we show up and we simply kind of sit in the stands and root and root and root. Worship is not a game. It's serious because of who God is, that he's a dreadful God. In verse 4 as well, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Notice, he's a God who keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. God is merciful. God's mercy, by way of definition, is undeserved. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. That's what grace is. It's God giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving to us what we do deserve, namely his judgment, his condemnation. We as sinful creatures deserve God's justice, but he freely bestows his mercy upon those who deserve his righteous judgment. You see, Israel did not deserve God's mercy in the covenant of grace which God made with his people there on Mount Sinai. They did not deserve his mercy in their being rescued out of Egyptian bondage. They did not deserve his mercy in being loved by him and in being provided for by the Lord. They did not deserve his mercy in being protected from all of their enemies. They did not deserve his mercy in God giving to them in his covenant of grace, the gospel, the good news of salvation, and in giving to them his holy laws and commandments, for them to keep out of love for him and thankfulness to him for the mercy he had shown unto them. God's loving kindness, his mercy, was freely bestowed upon Israel out of all the nations. He chose Israel out of all the nations, not because they were more mighty, not because they were more numerous, not because they were more righteous, because he says, you're a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 7:7, Deuteronomy 9:5. It's not because they were more mighty, numerous, or righteous. You know the reason? He set his love upon them. It says, because he loved them. Because he loved them out of all the nations. Not because of something they did, because he set his love upon them. That's the covenant of love and mercy into which the Lord calls us his people. God's undeserved mercy does not overwhelm us, if it does not humble us, then I submit to you, we do not yet understand our own sin. Because if we understood our sin, we would be crying out with such gratitude and thankfulness to God for his mercy that he shows unto us. Dear ones, our prayers will become mechanical and will become lifeless, become more of a chore for us than a delight, will become more of a struggle to us when we forget the one to whom we pray. How great he is, how dreadful he is, how glorious he is, how merciful he is. Nothing we seek from God in prayer will truly matter, I submit to you, unless we get this right. Who it is that we come to make petitions of. What we seek is meaningless if we do not first seek to exalt our God. Our prayers will be full of life, and we will experience communion with the Lord to the degree that we remember who he is and what he has done for us. When the greatness and the power and the mercy and the love and the holiness of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fill our minds and fill our hearts, prayer will not be hit and miss once in a while, but will become a way of living, just like breathing becomes a way of living. Dear ones, don't allow prayer to become merely and only a duty. It is a duty. It is a commanded obligation. But don't allow it to become merely and only a duty. It is that, but it's much more than that. If that is all prayer is to us, a mere duty and an obligation, it will simply become a heavy burden to us. But dear ones, prayer unto the living God, who has created us, who has provided for us, who has saved us, and who will carry us into his eternal presence, is one of the highest honors and privileges that we have as the children of the living God. We'll be praying and exalting him for all eternity. Prayer is our inheritance. It's our right, blessed right, as the children of God. Prayer is an act of love and gratitude for who our God is and what our God has accomplished in this world and in our own lives. Perhaps as you hear the sermon today, you have forgotten. You have forgotten who God is. Or perhaps you have never known who God is. In either case, whether you've forgotten or never known, there is mercy and there is forgiveness if you turn in faith to Jesus Christ and confess as Daniel did in his confession. Which leads us to the next point, Daniel confessed sin, in verses 5 through 6. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. I pull out that part of the confession of sin. Actually, as we go through the prayer, you'll see that confession kind of pops up at various places in the prayer. But just want to emphasize that Daniel confessed sin, even though it will occur in subsequent verses. Here particularly, he says, we have sinned. Note the various words that Daniel used here to express the sin of God's people. Notice that he says we, not merely I have sinned. This is a prayer where, in effect, it's a prayer for the national restoration. It's a prayer for the national reformation of Israel. We need to understand, again, Daniel is associating himself with the moral person of a nation, of a people, Israel. Does God save nations? Well, let me ask you, do nations sin? If nations sin, the nations need to repent. If nations need to repent, they need forgiveness. They need God's mercy. Nations, even as individuals, not every individual within a nation, when a nation is brought to profess Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the King of that nation, not every individual necessarily within that nation will be converted. But as to its constitution, it will declare in its constitution that Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus Christ is our Savior as a nation. We honor Him. We serve Him. And when a nation does so, that nation has been brought to Jesus Christ. That nation has been converted by way of its constitution and its laws. It is following Jesus Christ. Here, and that's not only for Israel, because we see throughout the Bible that God judges nations for sin. The various nations around Israel, He brought His judgment upon them. As nations that had departed, as nations that were wicked, that had departed from God's law. But it also speaks of nations in Isaiah 19, like Egypt, covenanting with God in the future. The nation of Egypt will covenant and make a vow to be God's people. That hasn't happened yet, but that is prophesied to occur when all the nations of this world will come into the visible church of Jesus Christ. And so understand that Daniel is not merely offering a personal prayer here, confessing only his own personal sins, but confessing national sins. But notice the words that are used here in this confession. First, he says, "We have sinned." In the Hebrew, this term means we've missed the mark, like an arrow that has been shot that misses the target altogether. We've missed the target, which is God's law, God's commandments. Just as Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, for all have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God." Israel here has not just missed God's mark in general, but as God's covenant people, they had gone after the gods of other nations and had conformed to the pagan culture all around them. Reminds us of what we see in our culture. We've gone after, as a nation, the immoral, the murderous culture, the God-hating, Christ-hating culture all around us as a nation. See, out of all nations, Israel had more reason, not less reason, but more reason to walk in faithfulness to God's commandments, because they had greater privileges, because God had revealed himself to them. And that's always the case. A nation or an individual to whom has more revelation and understanding and knowledge is more accountable before God. Notice the second word. Not only we have sinned, but and have committed iniquity. That refers to, again, in the verb there, in the Hebrew verb, that we've distorted. He's saying we have distorted. We've perverted what God had made clear. We've made blurry. We've made it blurry rather than exposing how clear God's truth is. We've tried to make it even foggy to our understanding, obscure. To our minds. See, God gave to Israel a very clear revelation at Mount Sinai, and he brought them into a gracious covenant with him. And Israel made that revelation not more clear, but made it more obscure by way of adding to and taking away what God had revealed unto them. And dear ones, this is what we do in our own lives. This is what we do when we justify our sin due to some special circumstances that we claim to be in. When we justify our sin, when we excuse our sin, when we blame others for our sin, we are perverting, we are distorting what is clear in God's word. Next, we have done wickedly. This has to do with that which is intentionally done and that which they know to be wrong. For example, when God says in his word, in his commandments, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," Israel said, "No, we will serve the gods of the nations around us." That is to do wickedly, intentionally. This is to sin, as it were, with a high hand raised or a clenched fist raised, as it were, in God's face, saying, no, I'm going to do it. I know what you said to do. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. Such sins, dear ones, are aggravated because it is to willfully sin against the knowledge of the truth. And yet here is Daniel confessing this sin unto God because there's hope, because God is merciful, even with sins of a high hand raised against him, shaking fists in his face, as it were. God is a merciful God and will forgive if we turn to his mercy. And then we have rebelled. That is, we have turned against the supreme authority and lordship of God over us and have become rebels against God. He's the king, and we've turned in rebellion against the king. We have wanted to set up our own kingdom over which we rule ourselves, to place ourselves upon the throne and to remove God and his authority from the throne over us. That's what Israel had done. Daniel's confessing that in turning from God's commandments, turning from God's laws, that they had in effect made themselves Lord, thinking that they had made themselves Lord and master over themselves. That's basically salvation on our own terms. When we remove God and his authority, we're saying, I don't need you, God. I can take care of myself. But just in case I do need you, just be ready. Just be there. Just when I might need some extra help. But I want to rule my own life. I want to be in charge. I want the control of my own life. That's to rebel against God. That's rebellion. You see, by nature, all of us are in that position, are we not? By nature, we all want to be Lord of our lives. But it's by grace, and by grace alone, by God's mercy, that we willingly submit ourselves to the lordship and the rule and the control of Jesus Christ over our lives. This is a serious problem that we as parents recognize in our own families, certainly, when our children want to be lords within the family, right? We as parents say, you can't do that. You are not the lord of this family. You're not in charge. Our family doesn't have everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. The Lord is supreme, but under him is the husband and father, and then the mother, the wife and the mother, and then the children. There is an authority structure that God has set up. And we, hopefully, do not tolerate and say, you can be Lord to our children. We can't do that with God. If we would not allow that to go on in our family, then we cannot allow it to go on in God's family. Daniel now gives the reason why Israel had sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly, and rebelled. What did they do? They had departed, in verse 5, they had departed from God's written law and had not heeded the spoken words of the prophets that God sent, in verse 6. You see, here is both the mercy of God and the judgment of God displayed. It is the mercy of God that he both gives to us his written word, his revelation, scripture. That's a mercy to know our Lord and our God and his salvation and how to walk in his commandments and to please him. That's a mercy. But he even goes beyond that, and he sends us his prophets, his ministers, to declare unto us what he has written in his word. The Lord in ancient times did not send one prophet to Israel and Judah. He sent many prophets over and over again, rising up early, the Lord says. This was a great mercy that should have led Israel to repentance, not led them to think that God tolerated their sin and their wickedness. Should have led them to repentance, but it didn't. Thus, having refused the mercy of God, I said, this is both the mercy and the judgment of God, but having turned their backs upon the mercy of God that should have led them to repentance, the judgment of God fell upon Israel by way of the Assyrian captivity and upon Israel, and then upon Judah by way of the Babylonian captivity. Dear ones, if being convicted by the Holy Spirit in the written word of God and in the preached word of God is not a blessing to you, if you do not consider conviction to be a blessing to you, I submit to you it is because you refuse to repent of your sin. That's why it's not a blessing to you. Because for anyone who will repent and turn to the mercy of God, to be convicted of sin is a blessing. That the Lord loves us enough to tell us, to convict us by his Spirit, his word and his Spirit, that we are sinning against him. It is because you do not want to let go of your sin that conviction is not a blessing to you. And that, dear ones, is a dangerous place to be, because it will only harden you to God's mercy, and it will lead to God's judgment. As I close, there are two extremes I pray you will avoid as you consider Daniel's confession here of sin. Extreme number one is that you continue in your sin, your iniquity, your wickedness, and your rebellion against God. You ignore God's mercy, and you also ignore his judgment. You make excuses for your sin. You blame others for your sin. You compare yourselves to others, making yourself not look as bad because others do things far worse than you're doing. You procrastinate and do not take God seriously, and do not seek his mercy in Christ Jesus, who promises to forgive all sinners, great or small, who will trust Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord, repenting of sin, sorrowing and grieving over it, and endeavoring by God's grace to walk in new obedience. That's extreme number one I pray you will avoid. Extreme number two, you disbelieve and doubt God's mercy can actually cover the sins that you have committed against God and his law. Your eye is upon the enormity of your sin rather than upon the infinite love, mercy, and grace of God in Jesus Christ. You must, dear ones, turn from what you think and what you feel to what God actually declares. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. And in this extreme where you doubt, where you disbelieve that God's mercy and God's forgiveness can cover your sin, do not call God a liar when he promises his mercy. When he promises to forgive you, do not call God a liar. I urge you to believe and to receive the sacrifice of Jesus as sufficient, all sufficient. When he forgives our sins, the debt is fully paid, was fully paid upon the cross for all of his people. I urge you to believe and receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If God could indeed forgive the chief of sinners, as Paul called himself, he will forgive you so that you can walk in communion and loving obedience before him. And I close by reading what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. Verses 14 through 16. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, God showed me mercy, the chief of sinners, that no one would say that God cannot show mercy to me. I've sinned too much. I've done something so awful and so terrible. God cannot show me mercy. Paul says, I'm the example. God showed me mercy to encourage everyone else who comes to Christ to know that God is merciful to those who flee to his mercy. Please stand with me in prayer. Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God who is great, God who is to be feared, and God who is merciful. We praise thee, we thank thee, that thou dost take the time to instruct us in how to pray, how to enjoy this part of breathing in the Christian life, which is prayer, breathing in thee, our God, who is our air, breathing in all of thy benefits to us. We pray, Father, that thou would speak to you, Lord, us today. Thou dost know where we are. Thou dost know our hearts. Thou dost know our sins and our rebellion. But thou, Lord God, art a merciful God, and we flee to thy mercy even now. Whether we've never come or whether we have come, we have fallen away. Lord, it matters not. We flee to thy mercy even now. We rest upon thy promises, for thou art a covenant-keeping God. A God who does not give and take away, but a God who gives forevermore. And so, Lord, hear our prayers even now as we come to thee through Christ, our beloved Savior and Lord. Amen.